Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hated one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by his righteousness, but in our righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. As a refresher, Paul is writing to Titus, who is on the island of Crete, to set the churches right. In the first chapter, he gives us instructions on what the leaders are to look like. The second chapter on how Christians are to behave with each other. And chapter 3 is how Christians are to behave in their community. Last time, I pointed out on how our culture is declining more and more to a secular pagan culture, which in contrast to the time of Crete, during Titus's time, it was all pagan. Unlike the United States, which was founded predominantly by Christians, Crete didn't have that privilege. It didn't know anything about Christian values. It didn't have any sense of biblical morality. There was no foundation on a moral code. It was as pagan can get. These churches that Titus was to set straight had no Christian influence. Kind of a blank slate, so to speak. It was a society that was designed by Satan, with rampant idolatry, ran by humans who were totally depraved. This is what the early church was dealing with. It is interesting to listen to people who profess Christ today in America imply that Paul and the apostles should have made it their goal to impact their culture, to gather together and convince leaders to nations to adhere to a Christian political agenda, to get everyone around them to follow some kind of biblical moral code. But if you read Scripture, the church never did such a thing. It was not trying to influence the culture politically or judicially, or by making new laws. The early church's purpose was to reach lost people with the gospel. Don't get me wrong. I love living in America with all our privileges, living in a culture that has had a major Christian influence. For we still have Christian freedom. That was put in place by the founding fathers. They wrote things in documents to preserve Christianity. And our culture here in America has been influenced by the Bible, by Christian standards. And they are important, and they're an important part of our society. I'm not sure if you were to consider what the most pagan country is today. It might be India. Not sure. But it is a reminder of those called on missions outside of America to keep in prayer. But whatever the influence, whatever the time, society, the political leader, the educational background, the judicial function, whatever that is, the function of the Christian church has not changed. Our mission is still the same. Even though our culture is changing very rapidly, right in front of our own eyes, changes that are very disturbing, and we don't like these changes, and it makes us sad, frustrated, fearful, and angry, to the point where it seems like a Christian coalition, a Christian uprising is going to take place and declare war on all who don't have the same beliefs. And if you listen to them talk, it sounds like they are fighting for a noble cause. The question is, are we supposed to? Through legislation, intimidation, campaigning, politicizing a Christian agenda, and trying to take back our culture? And at best, it would be a superficial Christian culture. How is that being the salt in the world? How is that helping the cause of evangelism? Doesn't God expect us to love all men and women? How do you proclaim the gospel by alienating them, talking bad about them, wanting them to be cursed and die? Have we forgotten what the gospel is? Have we forgotten that Jesus came to seek and save the lost? Just an observation, but it seems that so many people I'm around prioritize and are weakened because the loyalties are politicized. Have we forgotten that our citizenship is in heaven? Have we forgotten that we are ambassadors for Christ and His kingdom? I have to admit, my American pride would dilute what the gospel is really all about. I have to ask myself, where do my loyalties lie? What are my priorities? We as the church cannot be confused about which kingdom we belong to. Are we creating our own agenda, conforming to an agenda that wants to transform a culture, and at the same time becoming an enemy of the very people we seek with to win to Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean that we don't call out sin, like John the Baptist did, but we don't call out the sinner to defame him or her with destructive words and efforts so we can change the culture. Paul is very clear in this letter to Titus that the purpose is evangelism. And he is very concerned with the people living in a pagan culture here on the island of Crete. It wasn't about trying to moralize their cultural behavior, getting involved with politics so that they can influence their culture to be Christian. It wasn't to do that. It was how a holy God can transform lives and save people from sin. And the way to show the culture that was to demonstrate what a transformed, saved life looks like. We live in a world of Thomases who want to be shown. Show me proof. Where is the proof that God saves? That God gives you hope? Where is the proof that God saved you? Where is the proof that in your heart you honor Christ the Lord as holy? 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We are not here to change the culture externally. We are here to preach the gospel, which changes men internally. And that is what Paul is telling Titus to do in chapters 2 and 3, which teaches the church how to live. The way to reach the world is to demonstrate what a saved person looks like. And a saved life has a marvelous hope. It is unique and so different that people want to know if God can save them. That is evangelism in the biblical way. And the church needs to be in a position to do that. And Titus 1 says that it is what our leaders are supposed to look like. Overseers are to live a godly life so they can be godly leaders. And these leaders are to proclaim the truth to the people who follow them, proclaiming the truth of the gospel and living transformed lives. Compared to the false teachers in verse 10:16, who have wrong doctrine. They live lives that are detestable and disobedient and are worthless. They are rebellious and empty talkers. Titus 2 talks about how the Christians are to live in the church, describing the duties of older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slaves, to show the saving power of God. Verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 8, to silence the opponents who criticize your faith. And verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. it by putting God's church on display. It shows that God is a saving God. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We are on display, and people are watching. And that is why verse 14 says, we are zealous for good works, so that people can see that God saves. That brings us to Titus 3 here. It is how we are to live in the world. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last time. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. We are to live this way in our culture so that people will see a transformed life. Not only how we treat each other, but as well as how we live within the culture we are in. And Paul is telling Titus to remind them of their duty, how they are supposed to live. And the duties are to be subject to rulers, to authorities. We don't fight back. We don't attack. Whatever the law is, we obey it. We are eager to do every good work. We are actually glad to pursue every good work in our society. Verse 2 says, we don't speak evil of anyone. We don't attack their character, slander their name. We are not quarrelsome. We don't fight or pick fights. Don't retaliate. But we are gentle or meek. And we show kindness to everyone in our society, including our leaders, all who have authority over us, governors, presidents, teachers, officers, all the way down the list. So here's a list of our duties as Christian citizens in a pagan culture, which I talked in more detail last time. But the reason we live like this is because God desires to save. And our lives are a platform on which the salvation we proclaim becomes believable. Like it says in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God desires all men to be saved, and he chooses us to be part of his plan by transforming us and putting us on display. If you ask yourself, what makes the gospel more believable? Is it the Christian that fights, protests, politicizes, those that want to start an organization to damn and curse the media? Or is it people who are covered with the righteousness of Christ, who manifest Christ's love? Titus is to remind the church on how to behave, to remember your duties. And that brings us to verse 3 in Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We had in verse 1 and 2 seven virtues, and here in verse 3 we have seven vices. Paul is telling Titus to remind the members, before you get slanderous, angry at those above you, in your town, state, country, world, the ones that are all around you in sin, with an immoral secular agenda, before you get hostile and start talking about these people, having thoughts of vengeance, before you attack the ungodly and attack the non-believer, the unsaved, Paul says, remember, you used to be one of them. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget you used to be like that, and you couldn't do anything about it. Paul likes to give a list of those, the unregenerate heart and what it looks like. The lists are general, but comprehensive of human depravity. And you can read them on your own in Romans 1:1, Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4. And all of us were like that. Paul even says he was like that in 1 Timothy 13. It says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, he continues to say that he was like this because of ignorant unbelief. Or he was like that because he didn't know any better. So when you watch the news, movies, social media, commercials, magazine covers, that is promoting an anti-Christian agenda from selfish hedonism to secularization of our country, and it seems that there is a big push for the agenda because you see it everywhere, and these things can make you hostile, angry, frustrated, you must realize these people are doing it out of ignorant disbelief. Makes you think of Jesus on the cross. It says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. For they were ignorant. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish. This word foolish is anoeteos. It means lacking intelligence, without comprehension, don't know what they are doing. That is what it says in Ephesians 4:18. It says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of hearts. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They are dark, and they are ignorant. So how do you expect them to behave? My friend Irv would say, how would you behave if you knew you were going to hell? They don't even know that, right? And the more secular our culture becomes, their ignorance is going to take over. Once you take God out of everything, take all biblical influences out, depravity is going to manifest itself. They're going to be left to their own devices. So why would you expect anything else? Foolishness doesn't mean uneducated. And you might even think that the more educated you are, there would be some kind of reasonable acceptance of biblical morality. That smart people, educated people, would come to the conclusion that the Bible is correct. But they cannot, because of a deprived heart. They are ignorant, no matter what their degree is. They are blind and darkened. So what do you expect them? Nothing more than their own depraved ingenuity. The second in the list in Titus 3:3 is the word disobedient. Not only are they disobedient to God, but all the authority that have been put before them by God. In their heart of man, there's always rebellion. It is part of this fallenness. If God isn't there, and the Spirit of God is not there to restrain it, lawlessness, a resistance to truth and morals, and it will just get worse and worse. Where depravity does what depravity does. Because they are disobedient to God and authorities, they don't care what God says in His Word. They laugh and mock Scripture. They resist the truth of God and His virtues. The third word in verse 3 is deceived, or yours might say, led astray. This word means plain. As if you were just wandering in a big plane aimlessly, like a planet floating in space. Their minds are so twisted that they just want aimless freedom. They just want to roam around and follow any impulse that comes around. Nothing holds them down. No reason for life. They just live and do whatever they feel like. They are deceivers and they are deceived. And it just gets worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They are ignorant, disobedient, and led astray. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. And they are led into all kinds of error. Why? Because they are slaves to various passions and pleasures. Or they're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Various meaning multitude of different lusts. Could be money, sex, power, food, alcohol, drugs, murder, rape, etc. They are driven by the only impulse they have within them, and that's their lusts. And when the word pleasure is added, that is the word we get the word hedonism come from. It's the Greek word hedon, which means pleasure. They live for what makes them feel good, and because of this, it continues in verse 3, spending our life in malice and envy. And remember, in the context of this verse, it is including all of us, meaning that is how we used to spend our life. Not just once, or we might do it, there was a chance we would do it. It says we did it. All our life in malice and envy. Malice is the Greek word kakia. It means a deep wickedness, not only doing bad things, but doing bad things because we were very bad, with a wickedness that wants to harm or hurt and take what it wants at any price, or taking what you want and letting someone else pay for it. This is saying that people are ignorant, disobedient, they don't see the truth, they don't respond to truth, and they wander all over the place, and that pushes them in this direction is their passions, and it leads them to lusts and pleasures. And once that has momentum in their life, they spend their life being consumed by fulfilling these lusts and pleasures, that they will have an evil intent towards everybody else. Their lust is never satisfied, and pleasure never lasts. They move on to the next and are consumed by it, and step on whoever gets in their way, because anger and hostility and malice and envy start to well up. And here in verse 3 again, that word envy is defined as jealousy, which is pain felt and malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. It's really an interesting definition, isn't it? Which leads to the end of verse 3. Hated by others and hating one another. Literally consumed with hatred towards anyone who stands in their way. So self-centered to the point where they hate anyone that's in their way, anyone who disagrees, doesn't have the same view, and ultimately they get to the point where they hate everyone. Because that is where the depraved heart goes. I want what I want, and I want it now. To get out of my way because it's mine. And that is why marriages fail, why parents don't get along with children, and children hate their parents, parents don't get along with each other, and parents hate their children. Which you can really narrow it down to pride, because pride ultimately also isolates you from everyone else. So the question is, really, how do you expect people in their fallen state to behave? How are they to act? Why do you expect them to behave like Christians? People who are blind to God and His spiritual realities are going to rebel against God and His laws. They resist His truth. They are deceived on what is right, what is true, and they are slave to this kind of life. They are under the bondage of mindless passions, living for pleasure, and they feed on the living by malicious treatment of each other. And they start to detest everybody, and everybody ends up hating each other. Where do you think this world system, this government, society, where do you think it's going? But the point is to remember, you were part of it. And as we will see in a minute, if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would still be blind and a part of Satan's family. Remember that you were a part of that lifestyle before you mistreat those pagans who offend you, and who are overturning all the influences that Christians have made in the past. Consider your own depravity first. Remember, they are all depraved, for you were no different than they were before you were saved. It is true, they hate God, they don't like truth, that they deserve to be punished, and God will send them to eternal hell if they don't repent from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And we as Christians need to learn how to cope with the changing culture. We need to be able to confront sin without being mean and rebellious and hate the very culture God has called us to be in. And also that we need to be able to reach the ones that are in this culture. Can you weep over your nation like Jesus wept over Jerusalem for their apostasy? And to do that, we need to remember what our duties are and remember what our former condition was. If you are into Numbers, there are 7 virtues in verses 1 and 2. There are 7 vices in verse 3. And now in verse 4 through 7, there are 7 aspects of salvation. We will look at this in more detail next week, Lord willing, but for now, a quick glance. We are to remember our salvation. We are to be reminded that the only reason we are different and not part of the futile pagan world is because God saved us. We cannot go around damning unconverted people because we are better than they are. The only reason we are not one of them anymore and on our way to hell is because of God's grace. We have to remember that. Let's read verse 4 and 7 in Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you get that? The only reason you are an heir, the only reason you have a hope of eternal life, the only reason you are reconciled to God, the only reason you have come through Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit, the only reason you're a new creation, renewed, regenerated, and washed, the only reason you are saved is because God is merciful. This is good news, isn't it? Salvation is initiated by God. He came into this world showing His kindness and His love in the incarnate Christ. He saved us. It was Him and Him alone. Not on the basis of any good deed we have done, not by anything we have earned, but by His mercy He washed us, regenerated us, renewed us through the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Spirit on us through Jesus Christ. He justifies us by His grace. He made us co-heirs. We have a hope of eternal life, and that all came from Him and Him alone. So when you look at an unbeliever, look at them and remember, they are not like me because God has not done for them what He has done for me. We need to see non-believers like that. When you watch the news, social media, family members, friends, boss, politicians, whoever, remember, they are the way they are because God has not saved them yet. And God saved me out of the bondage of that system of belief. And then verse 4 continues to say, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, these are the verses of Scripture we should memorize, right? What a statement of God's mercy, that salvation is based on God's love. Like it says in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is why He gave us His Son. It is because God is kind and God is love that we are saved. Titus 2:10. God our Savior. Titus 3:6. Jesus Christ our Savior. Salvation originated with them. His love appeared. His kindness appeared. And He saved us. It is God who is doing the saving. Titus 3:5. He saved us. He saves us, which takes us to the cross and the resurrection. And he did it, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We didn't deserve our salvation. We don't deserve to be transformed. We were delivered from the bondage of sin and death, from the penalty of eternal hell, purely on God's loving kindness alone. Nothing in us was worthy. We made no contribution to his plan or choice. We made no contribution to his work of salvation. For we were dead in our trespasses. He saw us with pity and compassion, with love and mercy, and he saved us. When we deserved his wrath, he gave us forgiveness. It's like the Newsboys song. This is my tribute to Alistair Begg here, to quote a song here. Newsboys song. It is a real good thing when we get what we don't deserve, and it's a real good thing when we don't get what we deserve. His mercy was not influenced by what we could do. It was his grace that plucked us out, and he washed us by his word. Regenerating us, being reborn, he renewed us. It is all salvation. We were washed, cleansing us from our sin, which is salvation. We were regenerated, a new birth, new life, which is salvation. Renewed, all different ways of looking at salvation. But at the same time, one event. It all points to the fact that God transformed us. He initiated it, not by anything we did. It is all him. We were transformed, and in the end, the Holy Spirit was poured out on us richly, making us right with God through all of that. And then in verse 7 it says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All of that to simply say, the only reason you are not like those who are corrupt and perverse is because God saved you. How can you hate those people who have never known the mercy of God? Can't you feel the same pity, the same compassion that God felt towards you? Then in verse 8 continues to say, the saying is trustworthy. This is a phrase used often in the pastoral epistles. It is what you call a self-evident, unquestionable phrase. It is what you call, in other words, it doesn't need proof. It's obvious. The technical term is an axiomatic term. It is a phrase that everybody knows. It is for sure. You all know that your salvation is by grace and grace alone. So remember where you came from before you get angry or hostile against the culture you live in. So as a church, as Christians, how are we to live in a pagan society? We remember our duty. We remember our former condition, which helps us to understand why they act the way they do, because that is the only way they can act. And we are to remember our salvation. That it is by God's grace that we are not like that anymore. That God took pity on us, so we should have pity on them. And the last thing to remember is to remember our mission, verse 8. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul is telling Titus to remind them of their mission. I want you to insist on these things. What things? Chapter 2, 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then there's a list of things in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, insist on these things. That the word insists, yours might say concern. It is a Greek word that I can't pronounce. But it means to assure firmly. Speak them with confidence. Don't be hesitant. Preach these things boldly about these matters of Christian behavior. That is one of the reasons for the church. When we come together, we are exhorted. Remember chapter 2:15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then remind them about these things and speak it with confidence. When the church comes together, the church is to be addressed. You need to be here every week so that you can be encouraged to love and have zeal for good works. because the matter of evangelism is at stake. And how you conduct yourself, you need to be encouraged to live godly lives. And Paul is telling Titus to speak these things with confidence. And it says to speak these things to those who believe God. Not those who believe in God, but those who believe God. There's a difference. A lot of people believe in God, but speak to the ones who take God's word seriously. The ones who believe God when he speaks. For Titus, you can speak it confidently because those who take God at his word will respond and be careful to obey and have a zeal for good works. They are going to be the example of doing what is good. They are going to be the example by being careful, thoughtful, devoted to Christian living. People who take God seriously. And when that happens, these good deeds then are good and profitable for men. Good deeds lead to the salvation of those who are lost because they demonstrate transformed lives. They shed light, they show life and peace and joy, putting salvation on display. When the church comes together, it comes together to be spoken to with boldness and called to holy living. And those who take the word of God seriously are going to obey and do good deeds, which will become good and profitable to the watching world. We are not to be going around being sad, hostile, angry. We are to pray for those that are lost. We need to pity them and love them. That demonstrates the love and pity we have received from God. And we are to shine bright in this perverse generation, that Jesus Christ saves and has the power to transform lives. We are not to become more like the world. We need more and more to be more distinctive so that the church stands out and is not like the world, that the world can see the difference. Unfortunately, we can't fix everything, but we can be what God wants us to be. And God in his sovereign plan uses us by his grace to bring many to righteousness in Jesus Christ. Amen. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at more of this wonderful phrase, God saves.